Let's pray together. Our gracious God and loving Father, we come before your word this morning with one desire, to know you, to know your Son, and to know your Holy Spirit better. Help us to think seriously about our sin and the many ways it impacts us, and show us how to deal with it in a way that brings you glory and us blessing, forgiveness, and joy. Show us how to be honest with ourselves and with you regarding our sin. And most importantly, exposing us the ways in which we really don't trust you with certain areas of our lives, so that we might learn to pray with open hearts to the one who is our hiding place and who promises to protect us from trouble. You are a great and awesome God. And may you receive all the glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In an article by Al Mohler, who's the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, entitled "The Disappearance of Sin, A Flight from Reality." Listen to what he says. "The disappearance of sin from our moral vocabulary is one of the hallmarks of the modern age and of postmodern morality. These days, most people think themselves to be imperfect, leaving room for improvement, but they do not think of themselves as sinners in need of forgiveness and redemption." Though most of us might agree with these words about our culture, we have to ask a hard question regarding how we as Christians truly view sin, especially our own sin. Though we might rail against the big sins that we hear about in the news, like abortion and homosexuality and murder and even the notorious white-collar crimes of high-level corporate executives, how do we respond to our own sins of gossip, pride, envy, bitterness, or even lust? Do these lesser sins, which God views just as heinous as the big sins, even get our attention? Or have we become so numb to them that we write them off as a character flaw with the hope that one day God will work it out in us through the process of sanctification? Have we, like the culture, lost sight of the reality of sin? Have we become blind to the disastrous impact it can have on our lives if left unchecked? And if so, has our view of God as holy and as just been unconsciously altered by minimizing the seriousness of sin in our lives? This morning, I want to think together about these questions in light of Psalm 32, with the hope that we'll come to better understand not only how we should view sin in a biblical sense, but more importantly, how to genuinely deal with it, in which we are honest with ourselves and with our Creator. So if you would, turn with me to Psalm 32. This psalm, which is known as a psalm of thanksgiving, reflects the hearts of worshipers who joyfully give thanks to God for having their sins forgiven. In these words that we're about to look at, the psalmist shows us what sin really is from God's perspective, the impact that sin can have on our lives as we relate to God and each other, and how we are to deal with our sin in a way that brings healing and reconciliation with our God and ourselves. So what does the psalmist say about how to genuinely deal with our sin? The first thing he tells us in Psalm 32, 1-2, is that genuinely dealing with our sin results in blessing. From the psalmist's perspective, by taking the time to stop and deal with the sin in our lives, blessing results. What does he mean by blessing? Well, the Hebrew word used here actually means happiness or joy. In fact, listen to how the NIV translates these verses. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, in whose spirit there is no deceit. These are incredible words of promise. Who among us doesn't want to experience this kind of blessing? But let's be honest. This isn't how we tend to view our sin. If we were completely honest, we like our sin to a certain extent. It feels good at times because it makes us feel like we're in control. The bitterness that we feel toward that certain person feels good and even justifiable, even though we know that we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves. Oh, and that little morsel of gossip that we shared last week about you-know-who really did break God's command not to bear false witness, even though it was cleverly disguised as a concern that needs prayer. If truth be told, this is often who we are and how we roll. And it's because we don't first understand that blessing comes to those who take the time to genuinely deal with it in their lives. And second, we don't fully understand how serious sin is in the eyes of God. Look again at verses 1 and 2, and look at how sin is described in three different ways. First, in verse 1, the psalmist uses the word transgression to describe our sin. In the Hebrew, this word means to rebel or revolt. And that's what our sin is in the eyes of God. We are rebelling or revolting against our Creator. In a sense, we're asserting lordship over our lives and rejecting His. And that's a serious offense. That's just one way to describe our sin. Another way our sin is described is seen in the word sin itself in verse 1. Here the Hebrew word actually means to miss a mark or a way. And the reason this is so important is because it reflects God's standard, His modus operandi or mode of operation, a standard that's holy and just and righteous, and flows from the very nature and character of the God we serve. God has a standard, and that standard will be maintained at all costs. Choosing not to obey that standard results in missing the mark and flows out of our desire to do things our way rather than what God wants. But that's still not all. A final way sin is described in verse 2 is seen once again in the word sin, but here the Hebrew word is different from the one used in verse 1. Here the Hebrew word means iniquity or guilt. What's iniquity? Well, the dictionary defines it as gross injustice or wickedness. In short, it's a violation of a right or a duty which results in guilt and therefore punishment. When seen in this light, our sin is serious stuff. But keep in mind that as serious as sin is, by taking the time to deal with it, blessing follows in that our sins are forgiven, our sins are covered. Our sins are not counted against us anymore by God. That's incredible. That in itself is a great blessing. So how do we go about dealing with our sin in a genuine and honest way? What are we supposed to do specifically? And what can we expect as a result? Simply put, dealing genuinely with our sin results in forgiveness. In verse 3 of our passage, the psalmist hits a somber note by showing us what happens to a believer who chooses not to deal with their sin. Listen to how the New Living Translation quotes this verse. "When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away, and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat." Now, can you get a good picture of that? Water in the summer heat? When I read these words this week, I was reminded of a recent event. As some of you know, we recently got back from 3 weeks down south, and we pulled into the driveway on Friday night at 11:30 after driving all day. And we quickly unloaded the car, and we all went to bed. The next morning, I got up and looked out the window, and I realized that the planter that runs along the left side of our house was just full of weeds. So I decided to go out in the 94-degree heat and start pulling them. After about an hour and a half of work, I was drenched with sweat and thoroughly exhausted. Not only that, but as I was pulling the weeds, I noticed that they weren't all alike. There were some weeds that were easy to pull. You just grab it at the base, one tug, and out it pops. Other weeds seemed like they would be easy to pull, but then as I pulled it, I realized that it just kept going on and on, branching out as it went. In fact, when I finally got to the end of that type of weed, I had pulled so much that I had this huge ball that I had to hold with both hands. Another type of weed took a lot more effort than I had expected. At first glance, it looked like it would pull right out, but it didn't. In fact, to get this one, I had to grab it with both hands, pull straight up with all my strength until finally the ground exploded with dirt flying everywhere, exposing this root that went straight down into the ground like a dagger into the soil. Then there were the weeds that were the most stubborn of all. These weeds made you really work. No matter how much effort you put into it, they would not budge. The only way you could get this type of weed was by having to get a trowel and dig around it, step back, look at it, examine it, until finally you figured out what root to cut to release the whole thing. And the sin in our lives is a lot like that. Some sins are easier to deal with than others. Some sins, we just have to give them attention and they're quickly dealt with. Other sins are like weeds that keep going and going. Right when you think you've dealt with it, you realize that they're much more complicated than you thought and impact your life in more ways than you had hoped. And still, other sins are so deeply rooted that it takes a lot of time and attention to get rid of it. So what do we do? How do we deal with our sin in its various forms according to Psalm 32? Look at verses 5 and 6. The psalmist says, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave me all my sins." Once again, I especially like how the New Living Translation puts this. "Finally, I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone." Simply put, to deal with our sins, we have to confess them to the Lord and stop trying to hide our guilt. Here's a secret. God knows all our sins. God knows the things that we say. He knows the things that we see. He knows the things that we think. He knows the things that we desire. Nothing is hidden from His sight. So doesn't it seem logical to do what the psalmist is suggesting so that we can be forgiven and stop living under this guilt that we might be feeling due to our sin? Of course it is. So how do we do this? Look at verse 6. The psalmist says, "Therefore, let all the godly pray to you while there is still time." You want to know how to genuinely deal with your sin before God? Then pray. I know what you're probably thinking. That's it? Just pray? Surely there has to be something more that we're supposed to do. Well, there is something more that we're supposed to do, but we can't do it until we first approach God and deal with our sin that is so deeply rooted in our souls. As people who are godly, we know this. We didn't save ourselves. We aren't sustained in our faith by ourselves. And we don't deal with the sin in our lives by ourselves. The only way to begin dealing genuinely with our sin is by first approaching God in prayer. And in our prayer, we must not remain silent, like we saw in verse 3, but rather confess to God that we have hearts of rebellion. And we want to do things our way. We must also admit that we've missed the mark and will, in fact, continue to miss the mark unless God intervenes in our lives and shows us otherwise. And all of this is done with a sense of urgency. The longer we let our sins go unchecked, the deeper its roots embed themselves into our souls. Hear me say this: God does not want us to be overtaken by our sin. God wants to forgive us for our rebellion. God wants to cover our sin, and God wants to declare us free from guilt. But we'll only do that if we're first willing to be honest about our sin, exposing our hearts to Him by confessing what we've done and seeking His forgiveness. And this all happens through the means of prayer. This is how godly people deal with their sin. But this raises the question, why don't we pray more? What is it that keeps us from using prayer as the main instrument for dealing with our sin? I think there are at least three reasons. First, we don't honestly believe prayer accomplishes anything. We all know the times that we've prayed to God for real needs we've had and He didn't seem to respond, at least in the way that we had hoped. So after praying time and time again and getting the same unanswered response, we just quit praying. Believing either that it really has no impact, or that God is going to do what God wants to do, whether we pray or not. Another reason why we don't pray is because to do so means we would have to become vulnerable, weak, exposed, humble, not in control, and submissive. And we don't want to feel that way. We would rather live in our delirium of believing that we're in control of our lives and the world around us than to have to admit that the opposite is really true. Third, and probably the biggest reason why we don't pray, is because we question the goodness of God and His ability to protect us. We would rather go it alone and fend for ourselves than to entrust ourselves to God, not sure that He has our best interest in mind. So we don't bother praying. But this is not how the godly respond. The reason the godly pray is because they do believe that prayer accomplishes something. They also believe that they are truly vulnerable, weak, exposed, humbled, and not in control of their lives or the things going on around them. But God is. And they know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the God they serve is a good God and will not only protect them, but he promises to do so. That's why the psalmist can say with confidence, like he does in verses 6 and 7, surely when the waters, mighty waters rise, they won't reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. The godly know and have confidence in the fact that God is powerful enough to deliver them from the mighty waters of extreme distress due to sin and the circumstances of life. And he'll do it. He promises to. And as a result, he runs to God for protection where he can hide and where he knows he will eventually be delivered. And this is what we're called to do also. As we genuinely deal with our sin, receiving as the outcome the forgiveness that God longs to extend to us. Only God can rescue us from our sin and self-destruction. So we have no other choice than to do what the psalmist says and to pray. This is the means that God has chosen for us to begin to deal with our sin. Okay, then, comes the next question. After we pray to God to forgive us of our sins, exposing ourselves honestly to him in the process, what can we expect then? In a sentence, dealing genuinely with our sin results in joy. Dealing genuinely with our sin results in joy. By confessing our sins to God and receiving the forgiveness that he promised, the real work begins. The God of the universe is not just one to forgive us and then leave us on our own to try to figure things out. Because he loves us, he wants us to turn to him, not only to be forgiven, but also in what to do next. Speaking the very words of God himself, the psalmist says in Psalm 8, I will instruct you and teach you the way in which you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. What does God promise to do for you as you turn to him honestly regarding the sin in your life? Three things. First, he says he will instruct you. The word in the Hebrew literally means to give insight, wisdom, and understanding. And is the first step in constructively dealing with the sin in our lives. To understand how deeply rooted our sin is, we need insight and wisdom. And God promises to give it to us, but that's not all. A second thing God's going to do for us is teach us. Closely related to the word instruct, as we gain insight and wisdom from God regarding the various sins in our lives, God then shows us how to respond to it accordingly by giving us further instruction along the way. And finally, the psalmist says that God will give us counsel, which in the Hebrew means to give deliberate, purposeful, determined advice with the idea of having a plan to deal with a particular sin. But we have to ask the question, is this how we see God working with us regarding our sin? Do we see God actively involved in our lives as we struggle with the various sins that we face from day to day? I think the answer for many of us is no. And why? Because we've stopped praying about the various sins that we face because we don't believe God is actually going to do anything about it. We've prayed before, believing that he would do just what the psalmist said, and he didn't. So we stopped bothering with it. Why bother? We bother because God doesn't only want to help you work through the various sins in your life that are impacting you, but more importantly, he wants us to have a relationship with him. Look again at verse 8. And notice how personal those words are. Instruct. Teach. Counsel. He wants you to turn to him in prayer so that he can show you personally what to do. Are we not blown away by that? Does that truth alone not move us to want to pray more about the sin in our life? What's the alternative? Look at verse 9. The NIV says, "Do not be like the horse or the mule." That's not a compliment. "Which have no understanding but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you." What does that mean? Well, I think the key is in the words "no understanding." And it's a warning to the godly not to be like the horse or the mule that lacks discernment between right and wrong and just does what it stubbornly wants to do. Sound like anybody in here? Rather, the godly are to pray to God regarding their sins in an open and honest manner, knowing that by doing so, they'll be forgiven, and that God will not only give them the strength to deal with their sin, but give them wisdom, instruction, and advice in doing so. For the wicked, mentioned in verse 10, who are like the horse and the mule, there will be a lot to be sorry about as they live their lives by their own agendas without any consideration about their sin or their Creator. But what about the godly? For the godly, they'll be surrounded by God's unfailing love. Why? Because as verse 10 says, they trust Him. This word trust, which in the Hebrew carries with it the idea of placing complete confidence in another, is at the heart of why we should pray and to be honest and open with our God about our sins. He is a trustworthy God. If He says He'll forgive us for our sins, if we confess them and we do, it's got to be true because He said it. If He promises to instruct us and show us how to deal with our sin, then He'll do it because He promises. Our role is simply to start by praying in faith, believing that He has forgiven us because we've confessed our sins. To open our hearts to Him, exposing those things that we think He can't see. And with expectant anticipation, to come into His presence as we learn to deal genuinely with our lifelong battle of sin, which manifests itself in many ways in our lives. Because we have a God who cares for us, is worthy of our trust, and is actively working in our lives to make us righteous. As verse 11 tells us, "Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous." That's you. "Sing, all you who are of upright heart." That's you. This is how the godly respond to their Creator. With joy and gladness that flows from hearts that know they're forgiven and who are so loved by their Creator that He invests His very self in their lives for the sole purpose of making them righteous. So as Bruce McNichols in his book, Truth-Faced, which I absolutely love, that book, says this. This is the bottom line. Do we really trust God? Even more specifically, do we really believe the God we trust is strong enough and powerful enough to heal us? It may be easier to believe that Jesus died for all our sins so that we can go to heaven somewhere out there in the distant future. But the power to heal habitual present sin, sin that's here and now, that's noisy, agonizing, hot, angry, and very, very real. Do we honestly believe he can do that? If the answer is yes, then we have no other choice than to genuinely deal with our sin, knowing that by doing so results in blessing, forgiveness, and joy. So pray and trust, knowing that God will bring to completion the work that he has begun in each of us. And through it all, may he receive all the glory. Amen. Please rise with me as we sing our final hymn.